In seminary, I had the opportunity to take a class. At least part of the year was of this class was on evangelism, and had an evangelist that was an associate professor at the seminary that taught this class. And in his approach, he felt that one of the reasons people do not engage in evangelism is that they don't exactly know what to say. So he thought it was best if he had a program or something, some type of a presentation. Not that there's only one way to present the gospel. He just felt that if people had a way, they would be more likely to do it. And one of his transition statements in talking with people is to say, or to ask the question, has anybody ever taken the Bible and shown you how you could have eternal life? And so the idea is that you're in a conversation, and the conversation has touched on spiritual things, and then you ask this question. And he made the statement that nobody had ever declined that. I asked a gentleman once, an elderly gentleman, I said, as we had been talking, I said, has anybody ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? And he said, no. And then that's that great follow-up question. You say, may I? I said, may I? He said, no. You know, the evangelist said that nobody had ever said no to him. The first time I try it, the guy says no. Maybe that's to show that I'm not an evangelist. I'm not sure. But, you know, the responses at times are not what we expect. We have our mindset often that this is the way things will be, that this is the appropriate response. If this happens or when this happens, this is how somebody will respond. I had an opportunity to serve on a sex education committee in Brenham with the public schools. And on that committee, you know, there were a few of us that were very like-minded, and you have so many things going your way, so as you project how this is going to unfold, you sit there and say, well, we have morality on our side. We live in a fairly conservative community in terms of those kinds of social things. You have science on your side. I mean, this is a situation that you can only prevail when you look at those kind of factors. And you come down to the end of this thing, and when the report is made, and then the majority report goes to the school board, and then the minority report goes to the school board, you can probably guess which one of those reports my name was on. It wasn't the majority report. This thing that you have to win, because everything's on your side, the response is different. And you ask, why? How is this? How is that possible? You know, how is it possible they can respond that way? How is it possible that God could allow this to happen this way? You know, we fall into those kinds of things at times, asking questions, actually almost questioning God, because people don't respond in the way that seems so obvious that they would. You know, we make projections based upon what seems reasonable, what seems logical, what seems reality. But Paul tells us that we live in a world that's not just flesh. The dynamics of this world are actually behind the scenes in a spiritual world. With the sex ed, I came to realize that the real issues there are not the science. The real issues there are a philosophy of life. How do you feel about life? What do you want for people? What do you want for your own life? What governs your life? That's what really controls that. But responses, how do we deal with responses when responses aren't what we expect? Well, Elijah faces that type of a thing. And we want to look at that in chapter 19. You recall that as we as we've been moving through this book of 1 Kings, that Elijah was sent of God to the northern kingdom that had continually gone down, down, down. Every king at this point has been an evil king. And it began with kind of creating their own religion, but now has moved into a full-fledged service of Baal, a foreign god, a god of agriculture, a god of fertility, a god that allows it to rain, a god that brings up the crops. And Elijah walks onto the scene, announces to the king that it is not going to rain again until Elijah says that it's going to rain again. And it's not that Elijah is the one with the power, but he knows the God that has the power. Ahab, the king, previously has married Jezebel, who brought with her, evidently, this full-fledged Baal worship. And it's been instituted in the land in a broad sense. And Elijah sets out, and he goes to a brook, and God takes care of it for a while, and then he goes to a pagan country where Baal worship is kind of almost, he's almost at the center of Baal worship, and meets a widow there that God sent her to that's desolate and about to die of having no provisions, and God sustains Elijah and this woman and her son with oil and flour that never diminishes. It always is just enough to make another loaf. Her son dies, Elijah prays, and he's resurrected. And then the 3+ years are up. God says, I'm going to bring rain. Elijah goes, announces to the king to bring everybody, all the false prophets, all the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the female deity. And they meet on Mount Carmel, and they pray all day long, and they pray and pray for their God to send fire to consume the sacrifice, and it never happens. And then Elijah prays, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the altar and the sacrifice. And then Elijah sets out to pray for rain. And he tells Ahab to hurry back home, for rain is on its way. And then finally the cloud starts to approach, and Elijah, in the power of God, outruns Ahab and gets in front of him and arrives at the city first. And we suggested last week that it's not just this incredible miracle that he could outrun this horse, catch up and outrun it, but that it's showing that the Word of God goes forth. If Ahab is going to rule, he needs to do so by following the prophet of God. And Ahab has another chance here. Ahab seems to be somewhat impressed. He goes in and he tells his wife, the queen Jezebel, in verse 1, all that's happened. But we can see here as the first point that Jezebel rejects the testimonial evidence that Yahweh is the Almighty God. She rejects the testimony of her own husband, an eyewitness that Yahweh is the Almighty God. Now Ahab, in verse 1 of chapter 19, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. All that he had done. I mean, he must have described how Elijah was so confident that he stood there and he said, here, you build an altar, pile up your wood on it, I'll build an altar, and here, you take whichever one you want, I'll take the other. You take whichever ox you want to sacrifice, and I'll take the other one, and you prepare it, and since I'm by myself, I'll go second. And how the prophets prayed all day long and all day and all afternoon, and how they did all the ritual things, and nothing ever happened. Baal was asleep. He couldn't respond. And then Elijah prayed to Yahweh, and fire came from heaven. And then the people, they rallied around Elijah and around Yahweh, and they killed all the prophets. Now, what should happen at that moment? Well, obviously, what should happen at that moment is Jezebel would say, oh my gosh, my dad told me Baal was the real God. I've spent my whole life worshiping a false god that just sleeps. can't do anything. How foolish. I will serve the rest of my life Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Response? Yeah, she has a response. Unexpected response. Her response is, you killed the prophets? Well, I tell you one thing, by tomorrow afternoon, either I'll be dead or you'll be dead. Does she have any confidence that what happened was of Yahweh, that He is Almighty? None at all. How did she explain it? I have no idea. Did she care to explain it? I don't know. Did it matter to her? Apparently not. Was there a rationale? Was there a logic? Was there some type of reasoning process? Did she see through it and say, well, it was a conspiracy. It really, you know, they faked the whole thing. I doubt it. It's just simply a hardened heart. So when we look at that, everything should be logical. Everything should be neat and tight. And it's like, you see, this shows you who God is. God's proven that, or Yahweh's proven He is the God, therefore you will respond appropriately. See, it's never an issue of information. It's an issue of the heart. Remember in the story, Jesus tells the rich man dies and he goes to Hades and he comes back, you know, and this. And he says, oh, you just send a prophet. You just send a prophet to my family. Or, excuse me, send me back, you know, resurrect. I tell them, this is how bad it is down here. Don't do this. Do the other. Believe. And Jesus says, nah, they've got the prophets. They don't need a first-hand testimony from somebody that's been there. They've got the prophets. See, it's not an information issue. It's a heart issue. And this is nothing to say anything negative about apologetics. The Apostle Paul was a great apologist. He argued with people. He presented it. You know, he goes in the corner and says, you know, you've got gods to everything. You've got so many gods here, you've even got a God out here with a label, and it says the unknown God. You want to make sure you have a God for everything, so you even have an unknown God. Make sure you cover all your bases. Well, let me tell you about the unknown God, Paul says. And he creates this great apology, great defense of the faith. No, it's perfectly fine to defend the faith with all of those reasoning, all that logic. And I know several people here love to hear apologists and listening to those arguments and defense. And it's great. It's great for our faith. But never think that all people need is a rational, logical explanation of God and of Jesus Christ, and then they will believe. It's an issue of the heart, not just the mind. And so here we're shocked. If we're reading through this story and we're anticipating, we wouldn't have anticipated this. We would have thought there would have been a concession on her part, a part of bowing down to Yahweh. But no, she says, you're gone, Elijah. Well, the next one is, that maybe is unexpected for us, is Elijah runs for his life. Elijah runs for his life. Verse 3, it says, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. One of the first times I ever heard this passage taught on or was a very fine expositor and teacher that went through this passage and presented it in the sense of keys to deal with depression. And there are some very interesting things, because later on the angel comes and ministers to Elijah in suggesting that you know, we should pick up from that, that you need to meet people's physical needs when they're in that state. And God met Elijah's physical needs before he dealt with emotional and spiritual issues. I saw in that, modeled in that, hearing that and believing that's indeed what the passage must be teaching. And then I remember later dealing with experiences of looking at it and saying that just think how drained Elijah was. That he was physically drained. I mean, there's been this incredible ministry. I mean, he's been at this Mount Carmel. I mean, just, preparing for that. Went through this whole day. He physically prepared this sacrifice. He did all these things. And the emotional high, you can imagine what it does to your adrenaline to see fire come out of heaven and you're on the winning side. And then he went up on the mountaintop and prayed. And then he's filled with the Spirit in such a way that he's able to outrun this Ahab that had, you know, this big head start. I don't know that that drained him physically, because I don't think that was a physical feat on his part. That was something that God inhabited. But you think of the adrenaline that's going on, the emotion that's going on. And, you know, one of the things that those that study adrenaline talk about is that it's the down afterwards. You know, how one drops down so far because of the body's been up on this high for a while. And starting to see in that this is when we're susceptible. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. That temptation and spiritual defeat, you're very susceptible after periods of ministry. After, you know, real involvement in things. Because you're spiritually, or not spiritual, but you're physically and emotionally drained. So those, you know, this idea, picking up from this text, ways to deal with depression or the spiritual high kind of thing and emotional drain. I think those are true, but I don't know that this text is teaching that. I think we're probably pulling from it, reading into it things that are true, that fit, but not necessarily what the text is about. I've had started shifting away from that more in this sense of these unexpected responses. That this passage is largely about that life doesn't necessarily go the way we expect. How are we going to deal with it? How do we deal with things when they're not the way we expect? Because, see, so often people, they come together and they make a decision. You know, even as a group, as a congregation, you say, we're going to start a church, we're going to do this, we're convinced this is God's will, this is what we're supposed to do, and then whatever your visions are of how that's going to unfold, it doesn't unfold that way, and you start going, well, wait a minute, I thought God was behind this. I thought God was in this. I guess we just went out on our own. There was no God. This wasn't a God thing. Can you imagine if Elijah's saying that? Because Jezebel's response is not what it should have been from a standpoint of expectations. A commentator that I've read recently in my studies, it was interesting because I've kind of traced a little bit of my development on this passage. Well, he rejects all the emotional depression, any of that with this passage, and says, you know, that's reading into it, that the text really is about something different. And I think there's, the more I look at it and the more I listen, you know, to people that take that position, I believe that's where the passage is. And so you notice here, it's interesting, if you have any notes that give alternate readings, and sometimes they put them in and sometimes they don't, depending on the edition you have, the editor. But the word that, in verse 3, when it says, and he was afraid, that there's a textual debate on whether it's the word afraid or the word saw. And when he saw, he arose and ran for his life. It may be that the passage isn't saying that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, but when he saw Jezebel's response, he ran for his life. Now, there's a subtle difference. Now, you could look at it and say, well, he's running it for his life. It doesn't, the one, and you know, it's the same. But it may be that Elijah is saying, if I'm going to die, I'm not going to die here where it becomes known to everyone, this great victory for her. I'm going somewhere else. And so Elijah takes off. But it may not be that he's running from her in the sense of that he's afraid, that he feels that God has abandoned him. But he's seen her response. And there's a sense, perhaps, on his part of not despondency because he's not able to, life doesn't work out, I'm despondent because, I'm not happy, but almost a sense of despondence because the nation just continues to reject. This has been the plight of this nation. And even after all of this, this queen that is not just kind of the king's wife, but apparently runs everything. I mean, he's more the figurehead and she's the one in charge. She is rejecting all that's happened. And it's the disappointment. And Elijah leaves. Well, the next unexpected thing we'd come into is that the angel of the Lord ministers to Elijah. Who would expect at that point that the angel of the Lord is going to show up and personally minister to Elijah? Elijah has been taken care of for the last 3 years by ravens, by a widow. But now, it's God Himself. The pre-incarnate Christ, I would believe, is the appropriate way to think of the angel of the Lord. And I think Elijah's, in verse 4, Elijah's, it's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. I don't think he's looking at that in the sense of, I'm just a coward, I'm just a chicken, I'm no better than my father. But in the sense that, he is despondent, but he's a part of a nation that continues to reject God. And he's not been able to turn it around. And there's that maybe that sense of over-ownership on Elijah's part also. So he lay down and slept, verse 5. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there at his head was a bread cake had been baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. I mean, we were talking about this in Sunday school. There are all these things in the Scripture that you want to know and you want to ask. And, was this angel of the Lord, was this someone that appeared in a human form? And so there was apparently this person, this man standing there. And he wakes up and this man has, he's been taking a nap, cooked him a loaf of bread and hot bread's there and a jug of water. What kind of questions did Elijah ask? Who are you? Where'd you come from? Why you take care of me? Yeah. Was it not in human form? Was it clearly in the form of, that it was supernatural? We don't know. All we are told is that there's this bread there. Elijah has been taken care of, and now the angel of the Lord is there. Just as the woman had baked him bread, here's a loaf of bread and water. And he eats it. He goes on. It says there that he... So he ate and drank. And he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. The journey. What journey? And see, there may be a clue there. I'm not positive, but the angel doesn't say, I've got a journey. I'm going to give you a new revelation, something you're supposed to do. It says the journey as though Elijah has been on a trek. If Elijah was just running from Jezebel, why'd he run out into the desert? Why'd he run there? Why didn't he? He's already a long ways off. But the angel of the Lord says, eat. The journey is great. And so he eats again. Then it continues and says, so he rose in verse 8 and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. You know, this is not a true fast. See, it's not that Elijah ate and drank and he wouldn't eat and drink again for 40 days because he fasted. No. That food gave him enough energy to go through. I don't think there's an indication here that he's fasting in the sense of that we normally call fasting. This is a, you know, this is a supernatural food. Just like the manna was adequate to sustain people for a day, and it was there every morning. This food is, you know, you only need it once every 40 days. It's, you know, I mean, you can imagine the marketing hypes today on that, you know. I mean, and the internet would be abuzz with all this, you know. And you get a loaf of bread and a free loaf, just pay the shipping charges, you know, $69.95. But he's headed to a mountain, Horeb. This is the mountain of God. This is where Moses met God. He's been on Mount Carmel, close to the sea, where he engaged in warfare against Baal, but now he's going to God's mountain, where the covenant was given. Well, then we find maybe an unexpected response is that Yahweh reveals himself. Yahweh reveals himself to Elijah. I don't know that I would anticipate this revelation if I'm reading this passage. I mean, Elijah has this intimate relationship with God. God has sustained him. God has worked through him. God has performed miracles through him. But verse 9, he says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord. And we've seen that phrase before. The word of the Lord in Kings is not simply a revelation of God about words. It's God himself. And this passage shows that. And behold, the word of the Lord came near to him and said to him. So it's not just the word of the Lord here. It isn't just kind of inspiration of Scripture. This is God himself. What are you doing here, Elijah? See, that's where we get into this. You know, the question is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, you should be back there. You should be standing up to Jezebel. Why'd you run away is kind of the typical way it's been taken. But the angel told Elijah to go there. So then you've got to come up, well, the angel actually told Elijah to journey, and the journey was to go back the other way, and Elijah kept going the wrong way. We have to read a lot into the text, but let's assume for the moment that Elijah went the where he was supposed to, and God is saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? And actually, in that point, at this point, what God is saying to Elijah is, Elijah, tell me what's on your heart. Tell me what's bugging you. It's not a rebuke, it's an invitation. Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's why I'm upset. Because I'm jealous for you. I love you and I love my people. And look what they've done. That's why I'm upset. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. That's why I'm upset. See, we can read this and make it self-centered and say, Elijah, you're not the only one. Later, God's going to say there's 7,000 people in Israel. You're not even the only prophet. You were already told earlier that they hit 100 prophets. And so we can make this about Elijah saying, he's kind of lost touch with reality. But if we give a favorable reading, then what we see here is Elijah saying, I care deeply. And things just keep getting worse. They don't respond. And now they just want to kill me. So God said to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. I grew up in West Texas, in the Panhandle. Rob and I got married around Christmas time, and she was living in Amarillo at that time. But you know, I mean, the wind blows everywhere. The wind blows a lot everywhere. You know, so if you live in, anywhere in Oklahoma, you know, the wind blows. If you live in Amarillo, where she was living, the wind blows. And but you go out to West Texas and the Panhandle area, not the far West Texas, but it blows there too. But, you know, everything's just wide open. And you have lots of wind, and it was January, and the only place to rent, you know, an apartment or anything was, I found a trailer house. It was 3 miles south of Muleshoe, which when you get about a mile south of Muleshoe, you get into these sand hills. And so there's this trailer house, this new trailer house sitting out there. And part of these people's kind of next to their home. And so I take this girl that about the smallest place she'd ever lived is Amarillo, and I take her to Muleshoe that's the size of 5,000. I don't even let her live in Muleshoe. I take her out in the country of the Sandhill and put her in a trailer house, and the wind blows at night, and Robin is terrified of the wind. I go, it's January. The wind doesn't blow until March. What are you going to do? You know, all of us experience these windy days is what I'm saying, where it's so windy, you know, you just feel like it's going to blow things away, and at times it does blow things away. But I've never seen wind that breaks rocks. I mean, you're talking about a powerful wind. And then it goes on to describe an earthquake. You see, Baal was a god of power. And in the warfare that occurred on Mount Carmel, Yahweh proved he was superior. But is that really who Yahweh is? I mean, does Yahweh have power? Yes. Is that who he is? Is he the God of power? No. That's not the way he reveals himself. Does he have power? Yes. Is that his kind of primary characteristic? I think that's what he's saying here. No. So he's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Or if you have a different translation, it may say a gentle whispering. That is here, I think instead of a noise, it's the idea of a voice. Revelation. And I'm, again, and back to this Francis Schaeffer title. I think it's one of the greatest titles to a book ever. He is there and he is not silent. Verse 13, it says, when it came about, Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Once again, is this a rebuke of Elijah or is this an invitation to disclose his heart? And Elijah says, once again, it's the same conversation. I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, one of the things, if this is a rebuke, God never responds to what Elijah says. He never responds. At best, I think the things that come next would be seen in judgment on Elijah. But if this is an invitation, then the first time Elijah announces this, God goes and says, here, let me give you a fresh glimpse of who I am. He says, I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the earthquake. I'm in this revelation of who I am to you. It's kind of this perspective that we kind of lose at times when things don't work out. I remember being so despondent after that sex ed thing because I had poured so much energy into that. And I was like, why did I spend all this time on this? I clearly believe God called me to that task. And I don't use that term call very much. In my personal life, I've only felt it two times with a clarity. And so I don't just bounce around and use it as a figure of speech. But, you know, because we're called to something doesn't mean the outcome is guaranteed the way we assume it's going to be. But we think it is, almost. And so I believe God is reminding Elijah who he is. This is who I am. And then he asks him again. And Elijah says again the same thing. And now God responds. This unexpected response is Yahweh commissions Elijah. A fresh commissioning. And so he says, verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Judah, you shall appoint king of Israel. And Elisha, you shall appoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Judah shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Judah, Elisha shall put to death. You see, in this sense, God is responding to exactly what Elijah has voiced. They have abandoned your covenant. They have forsaken your God. And God says, there's a judgment coming. And I've got this threefold way that it's going to be judged. Elijah, I've heard you. You're exactly right. You understand the situation perfectly. But don't think I'm out of it. I haven't forgotten. And then he reminds them, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. I think as we look at this passage, one of the things, you know, we can draw from it. Yes, we can draw from it that we can see things in it. I don't know that we can draw from it. We can see it, how it matches experiences we have, that after draining types of ministry that we might be more susceptible after, when we're depressed, or if somebody's depressed, meeting their physical needs is a great way to minister to them. But I don't think that's what the passage is about. The passage is about a God that responds to Elijah. Elijah is, he is somewhat depressed. He is somewhat despondent. But he's despondent because he has such a zeal for God and people reject. So we often have this illusion that if this could just happen, then everybody would respond. Everybody would do this. But that's not the way it is. It's a heart issue. It's not just the clarity of the message. It's the clarity of the message when the Holy Spirit stirs the heart. If a heart is of stone and rejects and rejects, it doesn't matter how clear the message is. Because it's not an issue of information. It's an issue of responding to God. And yet when Elijah pours his heart out to God, and I'm zealous for you, Lord, and this is what people have done, God ministers to him in such a way, one is to reveal himself afresh to him in the quiet voice, in the whisper. This is God. God doesn't have to always work through the miraculous. God didn't always have to work through turning everything around. Could God have worked in such a way that that committee, every member on that committee would have voted for the perfect, if there is such a thing, the perfect sex education committee result or approach? Yes. But God doesn't have to work in the miraculous of turning it all away.
He can work in the revelation. And are people going to respond to the revelation of God? Some will, some won't. But how do we respond? And even after this, God comes back to Elijah and says, here's a fresh commission. Go carry it out. Aware that some will not respond. And there will be judgment after judgment after judgment. But also be aware, there's always a remnant of those that believe. Never think there aren't those that respond to God. So at times we need to be reminded that responses will not be what we anticipate. But they never catch God off guard. It's never outside of His plan. It's never outside of His. And He still comes back with, here's the plan. Here's the judgment. Here's the grace. Some will reject. Some will have hearts of stone. Some will have soft hearts. Some will respond. Some will reject. Here, Elijah, here's your ministry. Go carry it out. Enjoy those that respond. Will some say, when you ask the question, has anyone ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? No. May I? Some will say no. But some will say yes. And when you show them the Word, the Holy Spirit will work in their life in such a way that they will say yes to Jesus also. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for this book of history that's far from just a book of facts, but a book of spiritual reality in the lives of people in the past. We thank You for the fact that You've given it to us and that You've preserved it for us. We thank You for all that it represents in a passage like this, as we can, in some sense, put ourselves in Elijah's shoes and know the despondency, but to know that You're there as a loving, kind God, a God of justice, but a God of grace. Help us to ever respond to Your calling, not to be shocked when others reject, but always to respond and rejoice when those around us respond also. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.